Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue our study of Hebrews today. Last time we studied the first few verses of Hebrews, we also talked about the background, the general meaning of the book of Hebrews. Last time we talked about the first few verses, of course, are very well known, full of thoughts, full of things that tell us about who Jesus is, how unique Jesus is, how essential he is for us to even know God, even to be able to seek God. Also helped us understand the ways that God now speaks to us through his Son. And at the end of last week's reading, we saw a beginning of a comparison between Jesus and pretty much anything else, anyone else, any other belief system, any other theology, any other way of approaching God. When he said God has spoken by his Son, he said in the past, mentioned the ways God spoke to the people in the past, and he says, in these last days, in this final era, God spoke through his Son, not only through his Son's words, but through his Son's actions, through his Son's character, through his Son's nature. The Son of God has come, and as John 1 calls, and the Word made flesh. So I'm talking about how the Son sustains all things. Talk about the radiance of God's glory, the way that in everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does, everything who Jesus is, you see the radiance of God's glory, that radiance of who God is, that light in the darkness, so to speak. Also the exact representation of God's being. He also mentioned after that, he provided purification for sins, and then he sat down because he had finished the job. Everything has been finished, as Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." He brought everything to completion to make it possible for anybody, anywhere, anytime, to be able to seek God through Jesus. We closed last time with what starts talking about how Jesus has appeared to the angels, which we pick up in today's reading. We took a step back to talk about the background of Hebrews. I'm sure you know many historical facts are uncertain about the book of Hebrews, but it was written to a group of discouraged Jewish believers. Most of these people had been Jewish. They became Christians. They're worrying about whether they should go back to the old way. They're discouraged because things haven't worked out the way they thought. Some of them are thinking we have to do more. Some have to make things happen. Others are thinking, I'm just going to give up. Others are thinking, I think I'll go back to following the old law. That sounds better right now. That's audience the book of Hebrews addresses. One of the final verses in Hebrews in chapter 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how things may change, Jesus is always the same. Before we start on our new scripture today, Don is going to lead us a short time of prayer. Then we'll pick up in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 5.
Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for all the ways you've blessed us. Thank you for taking care of our needs in this life. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of all, God, thank you for allowing us to be your children, allowing us to look forward to being with you in heaven one day. Please be with us this morning. Pray that you will speak through Mark and whomever else you choose to, and you'll teach us what you want us to learn, and you'll help us to be receptive to understand what you want us to do with our lives and put it into practice. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and thank you for allowing us to have copies of your word that we can read anytime we want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, go ahead and turn over to chapter 1. We're going to read the first part here, and we'll talk about first thing Hebrews talks about is that one of the differences between Jesus and the angels, their difference in nature. Jesus is the Son of God. The angels are not. Second thing we'll see in the verses 7 to 14, how Jesus is different in ministry. Jesus' role is very different. Jesus is all surpassing role. The angels have incidental roles. Then the finale we'll read today is the first part of chapter 2 talks about the message of salvation. It tells us to pay the most careful attention to this message of salvation. Let's pick up in chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Tanya could read go ahead and read the whole thing for us from chapter 1, verse 5. Just read through the end of the chapter right now.
Okay. For to which angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father," or "he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thank you. Very good. We're going to take a look at this piece by piece. Starting the first part, you see a lot of Old Testament scriptures quoted here. We're going to take a look at some of them. Just for time's sake, we'll leave a couple for you to peruse on your own when you are inclined to do so. First thing he says in verses 5 and 6, talks about the nature of Jesus compared with the nature of the angels. For it says at verse 5, it says, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" He made this phrase, he quotes, "You're my son, today I've become your father." Did God ever say that to any of the angels? No, of course not. The clear distinction between Jesus' nature compared with the angels. This phrase comes from Psalm 2. Just turn over to Psalm 2, we're going to do a little more of it. The simple expression of God calling Jesus his own son, think about what that implies. When God says, "You're my son," to Jesus, "and I'm your father," What is implicit in calling Jesus his own son? What comes with that? Doug?
Special relationship.
Sure, special relationship, very true. Special understanding, special closeness, special status. What else?
An heir.
Sure, an heir. We saw that last week. Jesus is also an heir, the heir of everything, his natural heir. His natural son, natural heir, natural closeness, all these things that combine in Jesus. Dave?
It's a great encouragement to know who you are and whose you are.
Yes.
In this life, as we face trials, I'm a child of God.
Yeah.
This is hard, but I'm a child of God.
Yeah, and he, in a different sense, he extends that relationship to us through Jesus. Here he singles out Jesus compared with the angels. Compared with Jesus, what are the angels? Workers, servants. Jesus is called something in John 3, I'm sure you know. He's called, John 3:16 calls Jesus God's only begotten son. You might see certain versions of the New Testament in verse 5. Some versions may say, "Today have we begotten you." Some of the older versions may say that because it conveys that same sense of natural, direct flow of life. We are not God's natural sons and daughters. What are we, according to Hebrews? I mean, I ask that just for your sake, Norma, since you're a big fan of adoption.
It's in Ephesians 1.
Yes. It's mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. We're adopted children. Jesus is God's only begotten son, his only natural son, the only son that inherently has all the fullness of God in him, that gives Jesus a special status. Look at Psalm 2 now. Let's take a closer look at this psalm. Norma could read verses 6 to 8. Can I entrust that to you?
Maybe. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions."
You see that? See another echo here. What was Tanya? You just mentioned some of the characteristics of being a son. What is a son?
The heir.
Mentioned this inheritance here. Before that, he says he's installed as king. Where? Where has God installed his son, his natural heir?
The ends of the earth.
It actually installed him a little before that on Zion, the holy mountain. The holy mountain will see the mountain of Zion later in Hebrews, many weeks from now in chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. This is where God installed his natural heir as king. We'll see some more about Jesus being a king soon too. Take another look also at verse 7. He says to Jesus, this psalm of course was long ago understood to be messianic. Even the ancient Jews believed this had some messianic significance. So when he says, "You are my son," what does he mean when he says, when does he say Jesus became Jesus' father?
Wasn't he always his son?
What does it say here?
When he was
today. Today I become your father. Today. Remember that word. The word today comes up a number of times in Hebrews. We'll come up with this different connections in the coming weeks when you study Hebrews. Hebrews often brings out this word today. Think about it a little bit. In what sense did Jesus become God's son today? What day might he have been thinking about?
His birth.
He has no birth.
If you don't come up with the right answer, it's okay, Dave.
Well, I'm thinking the past is gone, the future is, we don't know, so today is the only day that really counts.
Today takes that sense later in Hebrews. Today is these last days, as begins Hebrews. In an even deeper sense, God anointed Jesus as his heir to do what? To boss people around? To be able to lay down the law? To die for us. So when is this today?
He's dead and resurrected.
Exactly. That's the day he talks about, because that's when the last days began. Today refers to, and a day it points out, includes all the days since then. Today is today. Today started in the crucifixion. And now Jesus has become God's true son, his natural heir. He came into his inheritance. The ends of the earth were opened up to him at that cross and resurrection. Dave?
I think we lose a lot of flavor in Western culture because we're really not knowledgeable patriarchal society where the patriarch, there were multiple families living under him and all the resources went to him. And it was his responsibility to take care of everybody, including redeeming people, bringing them back into the family fold. And so when it passed on to an heir, there was great rejoicing because my big brother is going to take care of me.
And Jesus became God's natural heir in its complete fullness. Of course, he was always God's son, of course, we know that, but he was recognized as God's son. Remember also Hebrews, he was declared God's son when he raised from the dead. Hebrews 1 tells us that. That completed God's relationship with us. Jesus became his full son, came into his inheritance at that time. That's a different way of looking at inheritance, different way of looking at becoming God's son. And it's something not meant to be taken literally, pick it figuratively, realize this is what Jesus is all about. This is all that relationship. This is what God is all intended to do with that special relationship with Jesus. Kurt?
I was just thinking of the phrase on the cross when he says it is finished.
Yes.
I mean, does that have to kind of tie in with what you
mentioned that last week?
Oh, you did.
Yeah.
Okay.
You're right. You're right. Okay. As the basic answer. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That it is finished.
Slow and catch it up. Okay.
It directly ties in. You're very true.
It's over now.
Yeah.
It's sacrificial son.
That completion. We talked about last week in Hebrews 1, he says, when he provided purification of sins, what did he do?
Sat down.
It is finished. Very good. So with this in mind, let's look at the second quote he gives here. Sounds like the same thing when he just says, oh, it's one more recap when he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. This does come from a different context. Do you remember where this quote come from? If you have a footnote, you can cheat. You can look it up. Where does the second quote come from?
2 Samuel 7:14.
So who is it said to? You're allowed to look over there too. We're going to read it. So turn over to 2 Samuel. This takes a human relationship with God and uses it as an example, a prototype, a forerunner of God's relationship with Jesus. This is when David wanted to build the temple. He asked God and God said, it's okay to build a temple, but will not be you. Will be instead Solomon, your son. And God says, who does God single out as his son? When he says, I'll be his father, he will be my son. Who is God referring to?
Solomon.
Solomon will be my son. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. This 2 Samuel chapter 7 is an encouraging chapter if you read the whole thing. You only have time to just read just a few verses. Starting in verse 12. Doc, can you read verses 12 to 15 for us?
When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted on him. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you.
Thank you. A number of reasons why Hebrews quotes this as the forerunner of God's relationship with Jesus. He says he will establish a house. He's the one who will build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How does this connect with God's relationship with Jesus as his natural son? Here he adopts Solomon as son. Jesus was God's natural son.
He was a descendant of David.
Take a look at the promises, though. How does God fulfill this with Jesus? He's the one who will build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How does that apply to Jesus? Exactly. Jesus established this kingdom will never pass away, an eternal kingdom, not a fragile earthly kingdom. That's a big part of it. What is this house that Jesus built for God's name?
Us.
Yeah. We're the temple of God's Holy Spirit. This is the house that Jesus built. Here's a little snapper, though. He talks about when he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, flogged and inflicted by human hands. Does this apply to Jesus? It's a trick question. It does apply to Jesus. He was flogged for our sins. He was scourged for our sins. Jesus had to suffer for our sake. He took up our sins. He was never guilty of sin. He was still flogged and beaten for our sins. He's took the sins upon us. This is just one more parallel as God's relationship with Solomon. Of course, Solomon did some foolish things. He was punished by God, disciplined. Jesus was punished for our sins. Very, very deeper sense this is the relationship is fulfilled. Of course, back in chapter 1, verse 6, we see Jesus, because of his closeness with God, Jesus is God's natural son. And of course, you know from Philippians, Jesus was in very nature God. It says, only Jesus is worthy of worship. It says in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. The scripture quotes this from Deuteronomy 32. Unfortunately, it's quoted from the Septuagint, which is not necessarily corresponding to your English versions. But this idea of God's angels worshiping Jesus, probably more familiar with that, especially from Revelation. Revelation 19, Revelation 22, references on your outline. These two scriptures, of course, you remember that John was talking to the angel. A couple times, John was so overwhelmed by the revelations the angel was telling him. What did John feel compelled to do? Yeah, he just felt, I have to bow down to this angel. Angel, of course, says, no. Only Jesus is worthy of your worship. Often see the angels themselves bowing down before God. These angels are glorious beings. They fill important roles, but they are also called to worship God. Worship the Son. That simple thing. God's natural relationship with Jesus makes Jesus only worthy of worship. And Jesus has the inherent fullness of God in him. We are adopted. Jesus is natural. Angel?
I just had a question. Why were they so fascinated with Jesus exactly? What about it exactly? How do they get derailed like that?
It's one of those peculiarities of human nature that is always the same. What do human beings really want to worship? Something we can take a hold of, and if we can worship ourselves in so doing, that's so much the better. Have to have something tangible, something we'd see. Angels are kind of in between. It's one sense ephemeral, but they're, draw pictures of them, know what they look like. Human beings want to latch onto something tangible, secondhand faith. In the same way, we do that with many things at church today, too. We want to worship something we can put our hands on, follow something we can see, follow something we hear, latch on the things that are not God himself. It's human nature. And this is why he goes in this detail, the details of talking about why Jesus is so superior to all these angels. Instead of worshiping angels, instead of becoming fascinated with angels, you could spend hour upon hour studying angels, or drag out obscure scriptures and build them into the whole theology of what angels look like. What do you do if you do that? What do you lead to? Big waste of time. And many books have been written on the subject, just a waste of paper, waste of trees. Worship Jesus, and as it says in chapter 2, pay the most careful attention to the message of Jesus. After this, he talks about the difference between Jesus' ministry and the angels' ministry. Look back at verse 7 now. Let's reread verse 7. Sorry. Let's reread verse 7. Karen could read verse 7 for us.
In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.
Thank you. This comes from Psalm 104. Psalm 104 talks about the what God's nature is like. It talks about God in terms, help us understand, God is not something you can grab hold of. God is not something you draw a picture of. And once more, take a look back in Psalm 104, because the Psalm 104 will help us understand these things. If you look at your Old Testament version, the scripture you just read in Hebrews will probably use slightly different phrasing, because the word, we're going to talk about angels. Since you have that, Karen, can you read verses 2 and 4 for us?
Sure. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants.
Thank you. These images are meant to help us to understand God is not something we can grab hold of, but he's all pervasive. He's everywhere. Think of this image of God making the clouds his chariot. Does that do that in any literal sense? It would be pretty difficult. This image is helping us understand God is a spirit. God is spirit. He's everywhere. This image of wrapping himself in light with the garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent, not meant to be taken literally. But the thing that Hebrews writer singles out, it says in verse 4, makes winds as messengers. Most verses of your English Bible probably don't say angels there, but the same word is angels. The word angel simply means a messenger, an announcer. The word angelos, it's written in Greek. If you love Greek, it's written on your outline and your notes, if you enjoy that kind of thing. Angels just means a messenger, announcer. Those says he makes winds as messengers. His angels are winds, as angels are flames of fire. Once more, not meant to be taken literally, What do you describe angels as, winds and flames of fire? What does it, what does that suggest?
Spiritual beings.
Sure, spiritual beings. When they do something, what do you see?
Nothing.
Your physical eyes probably can't see very much, but they're here. The ephemeral nature even of angels themselves.
You see their effect.
You probably see the effect or feel the effect.
Yes.
Much as like we remember in John 3 when Jesus converses with Nicodemus, what does he compare this Holy Spirit to? The wind. Wind here, also the word wind also can mean spirit. He could also makes his angels spirits, his angels winds. Interchangeable words, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Talks about his angels all over the place, but don't try to figure them out. Don't try to put them in a box, so to speak. They're there. Just take it for what it is. And even then, though, as much as the angels do, that talks about them being ministering servants, sent to serve. And we see in chapter 2, it refers to angels sometimes announcing God's salvation to people. They have a very, very important purpose, very important ministry, but is it an all-important purpose? Is it essential? No. Jesus is essential. Jesus has a centrality in everything. The ministry of the Son of God we see in the middle part of this, this connects with 4. Some of you noticed Jesus is singled out as a king. It says in verse 8, about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Your loved righteousness, God has set you above your companions." This Psalm 40 comes from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, original context was a commemoration of a royal marriage between a king and his new bride. Also is interpreted even by the ancient Jews as having messianic significance. Why would they have thought the psalm celebrating or commemorating marriage of the king to a new bride, how can that possibly be messianic? If you remember back to your Revelations, Revelation uses a familiar, maybe unfamiliar image from Revelation. I think you like this. We are the bride of Jesus. That celebration was viewed as God is going to marry his people. Jesus has come to be our Prince of Peace, our spiritual husband, to bring that completion. Also talks about the throne. A couple other psalms you might want to look up on your own. They're in your notes. The couple psalms you might want to look up on your own, Psalm 89, Psalm 97, talk about the foundations of God's throne are justice, righteousness, truth, peace. God's throne is founded on these things, comforting things, trustworthy things, things that will always be there. Jesus has a throne. It's not a human throne. Not a throne. Jesus doesn't rule by law or commands. He rules by justice, righteousness. He does what is right. He does what is just. Then also talks about the ministry of God, what came from the beginning. In verse 10, he says, "In the beginning, Lord," very familiar phrase in Scripture, a phrase that conveys lots of meaning. I'm sure you remember John, of course, is well known for its beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Of course, that refers to Jesus. Goes on to elaborate, Jesus has an eternal ministry. Your days will ever end, your years will never end, you remain the same. Jesus has a timeless nature, different from the angels. Different nature from the angels. He's timeless, always been here. Even before God says, "Today I become your Father," Jesus has always been here. Jesus is timeless, eternal, everlasting. And will always be here. And we'll see this come up over and over again in Hebrews. Remember this timeless nature about Jesus. One of the things we'll see over and over again in Hebrews. A few weeks we'll see Hebrews describing Jesus as our high priest, a perfect high priest. The difference between him and human priests, Jesus lives forever. Different sense. Think also a contrast, just to keep in mind, you think about this on your own, the contrast between timelessness and the word we talked about a little while ago in verse 5, the other word starts with a T, today. Today is timeless. One of those paradoxes in scriptures. today went one day, but also means today, because Jesus is now today. One of those paradoxes, just something to think about. Hebrews will elaborate on these things at length in the future. We're going to continue now in chapter 2. It talks about paying careful attention to the message of Jesus. Let's see what this looks like. Jenny, can you read verse chapter 2, verses 1 to 4?
Okay. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you. This is kind of a pause of the message of Hebrews. Kind of pauses. He's going to continue his discussion of Jesus being superior to the Moses, the laws, the everything else. This pause reminds us, simple message, please do what? Please pay attention. Not the Hebrew writer, pay attention to who? Really, even just pay attention to Jesus. Jesus has more to say. Remember John 16? I have more to say to you than you can now bear. Keep paying attention to the message of Jesus. Don't fall back in the past. Also learn. Have lots more to learn. Have lots more to see. Talks about pay close attention because it gives a caution, because what might happen if we stop paying careful attention? Might drift away.
Start worshiping angels.
Or dozens of other spiritual perils. This passage might sound a little ominous. Talks about violation, disobedience, being punished. Sounds kind of ominous. At the same time, though, also a reminder of God's eagerness to stay close with us. Reminds us how eager God is to keep us close with Him and make us His sons and daughters. It really refers to God's eagerness and making us His children. And you also see God testifies His message with many signs and wonders, many miracles, the eagerness of God to show us what's going on. Before we dig into the scriptures, though, I'm going to give you a bonus trivia question. I haven't done critical questions for a while. It's out of the board. Didn't have time to write it down. This is a sports trivia question. This is because I know many of you are rabid college football fans. What two college football teams have the best record all time against Alabama? Minimum two games played. Now, if you happen to know this, let other people take a shot at it. Alabama, of course, is one of the powerhouses of football. Year after year, they win most of their games. Very few teams beat them. They have a winning record. All the teams they play every year, their conference, they beat them up over the years. So not the teams Alabama plays every year. A few teams to play them occasionally, they have winning records. Only a small number of teams have a winning record against Alabama. Very few do. A few teams played Alabama once. They were lucky they won. They retired undefeated. They don't count. Has to be at least two games. Have to beat Alabama at least twice. One team has played Alabama 9 times. They won 7 games. One team has played Alabama 3 times. They won every game. Perfect 3-0 record against Alabama. Notice if it has better than 1-0 record against Alabama. Now, what teams might be capable of doing this to Alabama? Fortunately, it's not Michigan. I would have even mentioned it. It's a good guess, though. Very good guess, though.
Clemson and Florida State.
Sounds reasonable. Because they're not Alabama's conference, but it came out occasionally. But they're not right.
I would go Ohio State.
Unfortunately, that's not the case. I guess equal time to Michigan fans, because not Ohio State. Ohio State did beat Alabama a few years ago, but they've lost more games than they won, though.
Texas
is one of them.
Yeah.
Texas won 7 of 9 games against Alabama. Texas has a second best record against Alabama. Yeah. Now, when I came to Ohio State, I came as a graduate student, was big awakening me. I was an unbeliever at that time. I was shocked by the rabid nature of Buckeye fans. I grew up in Ohio. We knew the aura of the Buckeyes. Never exposed the full force of the fanaticism. Quite a contrast for me when it came from my undergraduate school. I went to Rice as an undergraduate. Rice is the smallest school in for many years, Rice was the smallest school in the top division of football. It's now second smallest school. One smaller school added at that level recently. At Rice, we never expected to win. Alabama is like Ohio State. They expect to win every game. They're furiously lose one game all season. At Rice, we won one game, we're satisfied. We got beaten up every week after week. The football games at Rice were free for students. Didn't have to pay anything. And still, the stadium was a quarter filled most of the time. We went to the game, we enjoyed it, laughed at our team, and went home at halftime. Usually 50-0 at halftime. Usually ended up winning one or two games, and we were very content. One year, the coach won three or four games. He was a hero. Won three or four games. A big accomplishment. So nothing like it is at Ohio State. But Rice over the years has played Alabama three times. For whatever reason, the players must have been laughing and fumbling the ball. Maybe they're afraid to tackle these little Rice guys, afraid they'd break them and have to pay for them.
That's the answer.
Rice beat Alabama every three times they played.
How many years? When was the last game?
It's been a while. They played them in a bowl game about 30 years, I think. Been a while ago. Rice beat Alabama three times. Rice never wins more than two games this season. They beat the best team in football, one of the best teams, all three times they play them. Quote this because it reminds us when we look at things in the real world, or especially when we look at God, some things we'll expect. As Dave pointed out, you expect teams like Texas do something like this. It's not always what we expect, though. Sometimes Rice beats Alabama. Sometimes a surprise, Rice is a perfect record against Alabama. And as Casey Stengel used to say, you could look it up. When you look at the scripture, remember this. Sometimes your preconceptions are right. Other times, what you think is absolutely true, sometimes you find it's wrong. See, when we get to be so certain we know everything, be so certain we have all the answers, we're certain, this is what to do, I know what to do, very certain, very predicted, you're probably wrong. Can't make quick guesses, jump to conclusions, rely on pat answers, quick fixes. Reminder, things might look very different. Sometimes you're right, as Dave said. You expect Texas. I think Texas could do that. Sounds good. You're right. I don't think Rice could even beat Alabama. They couldn't even score a touchdown against Alabama, but they beat them all three times. Sometimes things are very different. This is why it calls us to pay the most careful attention. Remember in the Transfiguration, remember when Jesus was transfigured before Peter and John and James? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What did the apostles do? Talk aimlessly. Peter's, let's build some shelters here. I think we should do this. What did God say?
Listen to my son.
This is my son. I love him. Please listen to him. Just stop talking. Listen to him. Pay most careful attention to the message, because don't want to drift away. As David says, don't want to wander off and worship angels. Don't really worship human people. Don't want you to get tangled up in theologies or philosophies. None of those can bring you to Jesus. None of those can bring you to God. Don't drift away. Drifting away can take different forms. Most obviously, drifting away can mean just what's the most common way of drifting away? Oh, more thinking, more spiritual. Of course, that's a side effect. But the best way of differing away is becoming just discouraged, disappointed.
Taking your eyes off of Jesus is pretty much drifting away. Walk on water if we got our eyes on him.
Yeah, actually, a good way of summarizing it is taking your eyes off Jesus doesn't necessarily lead to become sitting on the couch doing nothing. Can be running ahead of Jesus. Can be taking your eyes off Jesus. Either running ahead or lagging behind means drifting away. Remember the parable of the sower, the seed that was tossed in thorns was sprouted up, grew quickly, but what happened? Distracted by the distractions, the troubles, they lost hope. They drifted away. Other hand, though, sometimes we think we know everything, have all the answers, we've arrived, We know exactly what to do. That too is drifting away. And one of John's epistles calls us running ahead. In 2 John, it's on your outline. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue the teaching of Christ does not have God. But whoever continues the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Don't run ahead of Jesus, because that is drifting away from Jesus. Running ahead, moving too quickly, jumping to conclusions, that also is drifting away. Think we have all the answers, because just stick with the message. Pay most careful attention. When you read the scriptures, often find things that are puzzling. Often find things will overturn your beliefs, but renew you inwardly day by day, as Corinthians says. That's the word. It will also give you hope, give you peace. That's a sense you can get when you really pay careful attention to the message. You get that sense of peace, knowing, yes, now I understand a little better, because the message of Jesus is meant to be good news. Message of Jesus, a message of light, message of hope, message of life. So we come back to this. Let's see if we can take this caution, which does sound ominous. It says, a message announced by the Lord. It talks about even the old covenant, message was spoken that angels was binding, every violation, disobedience had its consequences. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape then if we ignore such a great salvation? It does kind of give you a little comfort when gives this ominous warning. He says, what does it say about this salvation? How does it describe this salvation in Jesus? A great salvation. It's a great salvation. Don't stop paying attention. Keep making sure to take that time with just between you and God. Ponder, reflect, question your own beliefs. Ask yourself if this is really right. Ask yourself, what can I learn a little more about Jesus? Am I missing something? You might often worry if you're drifting away. Usually, if you're worried about drifting away, you're probably not drifting away. If you're absolutely certain you're not drifting away, you probably are drifting away. But if you just keep paying attention, God will renew you, because Jesus' message is a message of life. He says, even if the old covenant, law of Moses, most people took that law casually or seriously? Very seriously. And they knew what happened if you disobeyed it. Jesus has not punished us physically, though. His concern is don't want us to drift away. So be cautious when you drift away. Then it reminds us, God has testified by all these signs and wonders. There's many things, many wonderful things. Isaiah 25, long before Jesus, talks about the wonders God had planned long ago. Lord, you are my God. I'll exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you had done wonderful things planned long ago. Some of these wonderful things are the wonderful things you would expect. Some of the things are Texas beating Alabama. Some of these wonderful things, though, are things you wouldn't have expected, like Rice beating Alabama. Some of these wonderful things, they're there in the Bible, they're out there for us to ponder, reflect. Let God continue renewing you, tossing out your misconceptions, tossing out your discouragement, replace them with hope, replace them with peace, replace them with God's light. God has planned wonderful things planned long ago just for you and me to know God, for the world to know God. God did many signs and miracles, many things just for us to seek Him. God testifies in so many ways. It left us so much testimony for us. With that in mind, a scripture in John 5, just to read, to give you some things to think about. 1 John 5. 1 John 5 talks about some of this testimony. Talks about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit testifies to God. The water testifies to God. And, of course, the blood testifies to God. And only Jesus can overcome the world. We want to overcome this world. The world is full of traps, snares, distractions, discouragement, temptations. We want to overcome those things. But who is the only one who could overcome them? Angels couldn't overcome them. Moses could not overcome them. David and all the great Hebrews of the Old Testament, they could not overcome them. But Jesus has overcome them. Jesus overcome the burden of sin, overcome the burden of death. He swallowed up death. Jesus has overcome all these things. And when we believe in Jesus, that simple walk by faith, it says, we too overcome them. That's the way we overcome this world. That's the way we escape this world. This escapes this world's perils. Starting in verse 5 of 1 John 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is a testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There are three to testify, and they testify the same thing. They're in harmony. All these testimony God has left us, as I mentioned in Hebrews, they all say the same thing. They're all in harmony. All lead us back to the cross, back to Jesus. They all testify, Jesus has poured out his blood to reconcile you with God. If you follow Jesus, you believe in him, you will have life. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever has a Son has eternal life, the eternal life of being with our God. I'll let you go. Thank you for your patient attention. Thank you for your comments. We'll pick up next week in the middle of chapter 2.